In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I was kind of recapping some of the things that we talked about from the very beginning of this year when we started this study, and I was going through the different lessons that we've learned, and I realized that in many ways what we are studying can seem intimidating to many of us. I wonder how you perceive the teachings of Jesus. I think back and wonder how people who Jesus was teaching when he sat down on that mountainside and began to teach them, well, I wonder what they were thinking as well. I mean, he begins with something that we call the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, here's the deal. You're going to suffer, and I'm going to bless you for suffering. And then on in chapter 5, he talks about you being salt and light in this world, in his name. Then he talks about how he has come to fulfill the law. And some say, well, that's great because then I don't have to pay any attention to it. But Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, he goes on to say, in actuality, because I've come to fulfill the law, and I now empower you to live lives with the guidance of the Holy Spirit who I give to you when I leave, therefore, you're going to be able to do even more than what the average person can do when they're doing the best they can to abide by the law. And then he goes into this teaching about giving to the needy and forgiving those who offend us and praying and fasting. And I mean, there's just a myriad of challenging ways that we can live. And he finishes by saying that in the process of all of this, he said, you are not to worry and you are not to judge. So in hearing all of that once again, I mean, I just wonder if you look at that and you think, that's not for me. There's just no way I can live that way, or there's no way that I can be that kind of person. I'm so far from that, it's just not happening. And then I think back to what Jesus teaches us, that in the gospel presentation that he offers us, he says this. He says, if you have faith as teeny and tiny as a little mustard seed, you can tell mountains that are before you to move, and they have to move, right? And so then I start thinking about people who I even know about in our church who are facing mountains right now. You know, there's this humongous obstacle in front of them. And I wonder through our teaching if you're thinking, what's wrong with me? Why is that mountain not being moved? I believe. I'm following. I'm at church. I'm serving. I'm giving. I'm doing everything that I know to do. Why is that mountain not moving for me? I hope if you're in that category this morning, that our first bullet point this morning will be encouraging to you. Because here's what I want you to understand. There are some obstacles that God wants moved, and there are some that he wants to remain so that you can climb and conquer them. Right? Because here's what some people are saying. They're saying, you don't have to live that way. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Or they're saying that's what Jesus was teaching people during that day. But after he died and after he rose again, you're not to worry about these kind of things. And I'm telling you this morning, that is not true. That when you hear that, that is not what Jesus was saying. It was not for a certain group of people for a certain time. The Sermon on the Mount is for you and I. It's an opportunity for us to identify ourselves with Christ and for the world to identify him with us as well. And yet there are people that are saying it's just impossible, so don't even live that way. Once you're saved, that's all you have to worry about. So this is what we're seeing in believers' lives. We're seeing people whose sins are forgiven. I trust that they are. There's no way for you and I to know for certain a person who's saved or not. I mean, I know the Bible talks about identifying the fruit in their life, and that's a good thing to do. But God knows our hearts. And they're saying, you know, once you're saved, you don't have to worry about anything else. And obviously Jesus doesn't tell us to worry. He tells us not to worry. But this is what I'm saying. I'm saying that there's an opportunity for you and I to grow in our understanding through this study of the Sermon on the Mount about how we can become an uncommon people group. How we can really live in a way that is so honoring and so glorifying to God through the power that He gives us, that other people who identify our faith identify it not through our words, but through our actions, by the way that we live. That's what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. So some of you are saying, okay, so what's missing? I believe that, and I'm doing the things, trying to put into place the things that Jesus is teaching us. And Pastor Rick, I've been studying this, and I really believe. Well, this is what I'm suggesting to you this morning. The Sermon on the Mount provides us with great incentive to invite God's power into our lives so that we might live God-honoring, world-changing, mountain-moving lives to bring Him honor and glory, and to speak of this incredible relationship that He offers anyone who would place their faith and trust in Him. And that kind of lifestyle begins with a very close and intimate walk with the Lord. Going to the Lord in prayer is our connecting point to His power. A missionary from Africa was visiting an American family in the middle of winter, and so he got there and was ready to rest right away from the long trip and slept through the evening. And when they woke up the next morning, the host, they asked, you know, how was your rest last night, as any good host would. And the missionary was a little embarrassed about this, but he reported to them that it was really cold throughout the night. So they asked him, they said, well, didn't you turn on the electric blanket that we gave you? You need that in the wintertime in the northeast of the United States. And he said, what's an electric blanket? He had no idea that this family, this host home, had provided him with this blanket that you can actually click on the power that provides additional warmth and additional protection and additional comfort simply by turning the dial. And when he recognized that, for the rest of his visit in that home, he reported that he slept really well from that point on. I think prayer is a little bit like that in our lives. There are times that you and I turn to the Lord in prayer out of obligation. We know that we're supposed to pray, and so we turn to Him and we say, God, I'm doing this because it's time for me to do that. I'm sitting down, I'm ready to eat, and so I'm going to pray to You. And I'm going to bed this evening, but before I go to bed, I'm going to acknowledge that You're here. Or I'm waking up this morning, and you know, we've talked about this before in church, so I'm going to acknowledge You this morning. And so we kind of do it in an obligatory fashion rather than this ongoing relationship that we have with Him. We're just saying, how do You want to use me today? God, what's going on here? And, you know, why is traffic so bad? And how would You have me to respond to that? And what's going on with my boss today? Because he sure isn't treating me the way that he should be. And I don't deserve that kind of treatment. And, you know, what's going on with someone else in the church that I know really well? They're not acting quite the way that they should be. Or maybe what's going on with me, Lord? Why am I not behaving the way that I know I'm supposed to? Why do I have this kind of yucky feeling right now? Well, we have this ongoing relationship with Him that we pray to Him on an ongoing basis. There's this source of power that we're just in constant communion with the Lord. And in our everyday lives, it's just kind of like this open avenue of communication with Him. There's really no starting and stopping when it comes to prayer. We're just constantly aware of His presence and constantly seeking His guidance and His power in our lives. And that's the way that Jesus says that He wants it. But hear this, when you're doing that, and I trust that many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and I see some of you shaking your heads, so you're going, yeah, I've got that, I'm living that. However, the mountains aren't moving. The challenges that I'm facing don't seem to be moving in my life. And as I said earlier, sometimes God wants us to grow in maturity and in strength so that we can conquer those mountains and climb them. But there are times that even some of the biblical greats, they asked for things, and God said, you know, I'm grateful, obviously, that we're having this communication, but I've got something even better than that for you. Case in point, Jesus. Jesus is in the garden, and he knows what's coming. I believe that Jesus did not forfeit his omniscience in coming to earth as man, so he knows what's coming, right? He speaks of it several times, tells his disciples, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be beaten. And so he knows this is coming. So he's in the garden and he's praying. And he is praying so intensely that droplets of blood come from his forehead. That's how intense he is about this prayer, right? Is he passionate? You better believe he is. And he's saying, if there is any way that this cup, that this situation that I know is coming, can be taken from me or passed from me, I'd like for that to happen. But he adds to that prayer, Father, I want your will in this situation and not my own. Now, it's kind of hard for us to understand when Jesus is God and God is Jesus and they're all three in one with the Holy Spirit. But we learn from that situation that God had something better in store for Jesus than what Jesus himself could conceive of how God was going to use him in this moment. And when I say that, this is what I mean. When Jesus was praying, if this cup could pass, I think Jesus was basically telling God, I want to be used in any way that you want to use me. And if this isn't the way, don't let me make this mistake if I don't have to go through this. But God wanted him to go through that. That was the plan that God had for Christ's life, to die on that cross. And here's the better plan that God had for his life in not removing him from that situation. He would die on the cross, but he would be raised from the grave 3 days later. And he would defeat death forever because of his willingness to endure what God was having him to go through. Look at the Apostle Paul. He is challenged with this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that is, but Paul doesn't ask only once for that thing to be removed. You know, God, if there's any chance of this being taken from me, you take it from me. And then he says, well, I've told the Lord that. He asks three times. He says, three times I asked the Lord to remove this thorn. And you know what God's response was? My grace is sufficient for you. The power that I've given you is greater than the challenge that you are facing. And Paul goes on, despite that thorn in the flesh, to do absolutely supernatural things in the name of Jesus Christ through his life. Maybe that's how God's using some of the mountains that you're facing right now. Maybe God intends to use you as a vessel to bring him greater glory in facing some of the hardship and some of the trial, rather than removing it from you and maybe missing an opportunity for you to grow. Personally speaking, I'm grateful that God has not given me everything that I've asked for. He's too loving. He's too wise. He's too generous to let us settle for things that you and I would think of. He offers us so much more. The desire that we read in Scripture is for us to go to him. And when we do that, he is really, really pleased. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in reading this together, because as we continue this passage on the Sermon on the Mount, I think you're going to see something in this passage today that God is going to reveal to you that is going to be an encouragement in whatever you're facing. Read along with me the words of Jesus. He says in verse 7, and it will be given to you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Father, right now in Jesus' name, would you speak to us in such a way that we would leave here with understanding as to how you would have us take what you're offering us today through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the interpretation that he offers us of your word, so that, God, we will leave here changed, a little more like your son, because of the way that you're revealing truth to us today. I pray, Lord, that when we think about the obstacles that we're facing and the mountains that don't appear to be moving, may we focus not on those things, but on your glory and on your incredible generosity in allowing us to receive more than what we would even ask for. And I ask that in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We learn a lot from that passage. And one of the initial and probably most important things that we learn is this. God wants us to reach out to Him in prayer. God wants you and I to turn to Him with the struggles and with the hardships and even with the lack of understanding that we often face when things don't go the way that we thought that they should be going. And He's waiting for you to ask. He's waiting for you to seek. He's waiting for you to knock. And this is His promise in that passage. Folks, this is for you here today. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks will find. And everyone who knocks, I'm answering. I'm there for you. I'm listening. And I care for you. And when we read that and we grow in our understanding, I think it offers us reassurance that when we fail to recognize God's presence in our life, it's often because He's not answering the way that we asked Him to. You and I sometimes say, well, we think this is best, and so, God, would you do this for me? And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not condemning that this morning. I'm just suggesting every once in a while, let God be God in your life so that He can offer you even more than what you even know to ask for. And when He does that, be thankful and acknowledge that. There's also a subtle message that you see behind the obvious one about God wanting us to reach out to Him in prayer. All three of the imperatives that are noted there, the ask, the seek, and the knock, they are all in the present tense, which indicates a continuous, ongoing, and persistent prayer. This is what Jesus is literally saying in this passage. He's not saying, just ask me once and don't worry about it. His desire is for this ongoing, growing relationship with us. And so He's saying, you ask and keep asking. You seek and you keep seeking. You knock and you keep knocking. And the question, you know, would arise, well, if He's answering, why do I keep asking and seeking and knocking? And the answer is because He cares more about the relationship that's growing between us and Him than He does about the results. You get that? He cares more about this intimacy that we have when we turn to Him than He does about the eventual results. Why? Because Jesus has already secured the results. If you're His, we win. He's defeated death forever. We will spend eternity in the place that Jesus has gone on to prepare for us. So He says there are going to be some momentary challenges that you're going to face in this life. Of course there will be. It's a fallen world. But I promise you that the end will result in really, really good stuff. In the meantime, let's you and I grow in this relationship so that I can use you in ways that go beyond even your understanding. Do you trust me enough in our relationship? That's what I believe Jesus is speaking of here. By continually going to Him in prayer and asking and seeking and knocking, you're not being a nuisance to God. You're actually putting Him at the center of your quest. God wants us to pour our hearts out to Him. And He always responds at the right time. And He always responds in the best way. R.A. Torrey wrote this, "If we put so little heart into our prayers, we cannot expect God to put much heart into answering them." When taken out of context, this ask, seek, and knock passage of the Bible, it sounds to some like it's a blank check. If you ask, anything that you ask for, you'll receive. And in some ways, that's what the verse says. But there's more to it than that. Jesus is speaking more about our desire to go to Him than He is about what He gives us. And so we can't make that mistake. Jesus knows what it's like to ask for something and not get it, as we said earlier. Paul knows what it's like to ask for something and not get it. God knows best. And again, you and I, in some ways, we can be grateful for not always getting what we want, because just ahead of us often is something that God wants us to have, and He's waiting for us to ask. When we ask Him, we ask in His name, according to His perfect will for our lives, acknowledging that His ways are far above our ways. Don't limit yourself by thinking that God only answers when He gives you what you want. Recognize that God's moving in every request that you make of Him. In fact, remember that when we pray, we are praying to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Abraham had to live this kind of life. In fact, he's a classic example, because he was living a pretty good life, and he was very blessed by God and had a lot of people and a lot of people working for him, and he had lots of riches. But God told him to pack up his camp and begin moving. And Abraham was only told to move. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And I don't have to tell you that Abraham had to travel some treacherous terrain before receiving his eventual reward. Knowing where he was going or knowing how he was going to get there was far less important to Abraham than it was to know who his companion would be throughout that travel. And when we walk with God closely in this life, we'll walk through good and we'll walk through bad. We'll walk through easy and we'll walk through the difficult. But we'll walk with Him in His power and in His strength. Some of you may be familiar with the story of George Mueller. George grew up in a comfortable home where his dad was a successful tax collector. And so George had all the amenities that any young person would want to have. But he had given his life to Christ. And upon that conversion, he was impressed by the many recurring statements that he saw in God's Word where Jesus told us to ask. So Mueller and his wife, they launched into this daring experiment. First, they gave away all of their household goods. Secondly, they actually agreed not to take any longer the small salary that he was receiving from the mission where he was working. They agreed, both Mueller and his wife, that they would trust in the Lord fully for their daily provisions. And through times of much prayer, Mueller's vision went beyond trusting God for his provision or his family's provision alone. He was led to establish an orphan home to care for the homeless children in England. The first orphanage was dedicated in a rented building on April 21st, 1836. And within a matter of days, 43 orphans were being cared for. Mueller and his co-workers decided that their faith would be strengthened by the following guidelines for their orphanage. Number one, no funds would ever be solicited. Number two, no debts would ever be incurred. No money contributed for a specific purpose would ever be used for any other purpose. All accounts would be audited annually. No donors' names would ever be published. Prominent or wealthy people would not be approached to sit on the board just for greater visibility or credibility. And basically, the success of the orphanage would be measured not by the numbers served or by the amount of money taken in, but only in acknowledging God's blessing on the work, which Mueller expected to be in direct proportion to the time he spent in prayer. When the first building was constructed, Mueller and his friends, true to their convictions, remained honoring these commitments. And the public was amazed when a second building was opened 6 months after the first. They kept praying, and eventually there were 5 new buildings, 110 workers, and over 2,000 orphans were suddenly being cared for in that first year. To his credit and to the Lord's glory, George Mueller not only counted on God to provide, but he believed that God would provide abundantly. For over 60 years, Mueller recorded every specific prayer request and answer that God gave to those requests. And Mueller was responsible for the care of over 9,500 orphans during his life. These children never missed a meal a day. And Mueller never asked for help from anyone but God. An almost unbelievable amount of money came to Mueller for these orphanages. Some say it was upwards of over $7 million in the 1800s. That's a lot of money. Stories like that, they sound like fantasy or folklore to some of us. We sort of have resigned ourselves that there's no way God wants to bless us that richly or that abundantly. And somehow, even though we've been seen by our earthly parents that they can occasionally give us some good gifts, we doubt that our perfect heavenly Father could grant us even greater things than we would ask or imagine. Listen to what Jesus continues with in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" When we doubt God's generosity, we doubt his love for his children. And we underestimate the power, the goodness, and the infinite resources of our Heavenly Father. I have known some dads who didn't give some good gifts to their kids. In fact, I've known some dads who've given their children some bad gifts. And that saddens me, because that's never God's intention. God's intention is for parents to care for their children well, because they're caring for his children. But God never fails us. He's perfect in the gifts that he grants us. And he intends for us to follow suit. If a flawed but favored earthly dad knows how to care for his child, how much more will a powerful and perfect heavenly Father care for his children? And don't miss something that Jesus says in that passage. I think it's really important for us to understand this. He says, "If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Did he just call you and I evil? I think it goes back to what he taught us last week about not judging other people. And he reminds us that because we got this plank in our eyes, this obvious sin in our own lives, he didn't place us here to judge what other people are doing or not doing. He placed us here as encouragement to the way that God can use us as individuals when we place our faith and trust in him and follow and ask and seek and knock and rely upon him to provide for our daily needs. Remember this, while sitting on those mountainsides, or at that mountainside, there were a lot of people, and there had to be a mixture, just like there is here this morning. Some were sold out for Jesus. I have to believe that. They followed him long distances and up mountainsides. So they must have believed that Jesus was God's son, is God's son, just like some here believe that. And they dedicated their lives to following him, even in a physical sense, just as you have here this morning in attending church here at Wildwood. There were some that were probably skeptical, and they were just curious. What is he teaching? Does this make sense? And is he speaking of the real Heavenly Father? And then there were some that were doubting. They were listening to the words that Jesus was speaking. The Bible goes on to say later that they walked away. They just said, you're asking way too much of us, and we're not interested in this kind of living or this kind of faith. And they walked away from Jesus Christ himself when he walked this earth. And if you and I are in one of those three categories, the tangible evidence of where we are may be in being able to see how much we trust him and how faithful we believe him to be, despite some of the things that we see with our physical eyes. He affirms us by saying, believe and have faith because you're sinful. And so you haven't figured it all out yet, but I am perfect and I am holy and I am righteous and I am just and I am loving. And so follow me, trust me, and I'll use you in remarkable ways that go beyond anything that you've ever hoped for or know to ask for. So after affirming us by telling us how much we're loved and we're cared for, the Heavenly Father, he offers instructions about how we are to love other people. Jesus goes on to share what is commonly referred to as the golden rule. Listen to verse 12. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law of the prophets. As a dad, I have to tell you that I am always pleased when my children honor the Lord with their lives. Imagine how much more pleased the Lord is when you honor him with your life. Living a life that is pleasing and honoring to the Lord, it really isn't as complicated as we may make it out to be. It's pretty simple. We honor our Heavenly Father by imitating what his Son does. Jesus did not have to die for us. God gave him a choice. Jesus chose to die for us because he loves us. He chose to die for us because that was the plan the Father had for his life. And you and I can be grateful for that choice today. And Jesus calls us to that same kind of lifestyle. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christianity goes beyond abstaining from sinning. Christianity crosses over to giving our lives, our hopes, our dreams, even our expectations to Jesus Christ to do amazing things that will bring him great glory. And the battle that we fight against will always be our flesh and the enemy. Those things remain in this fallen world. I like what Paul says about that in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that was to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us who did not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. If you and I choose to follow the Holy Spirit's leading on an ongoing day-by-day basis as we seek the Lord throughout the entire journey that we're on in our daily lives, imagine what would be changed. Imagine if you and I, in every instance, chose to honor God by loving others over ourselves, right? You know your family would be changed forever. Your friendships would be changed forever. Your church would be changed forever. Your community would be changed forever. The United States would be changed forever. This world would be changed forever. As complicated as we make it, it's really that simple. Who do we care more about? Do we care more about ourselves, or do we care more about the Lord? And when we care more about the Lord, we begin the process of caring more about others than we do for ourselves. Following Jesus is not easy or comfortable. And Jesus teaches us that in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he says. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So this is what Jesus is saying to you and I today. There are two options. Option number one is you can take the easy road. It's wide, it's broad, and there are droves of people walking through that gate. I mean, if you want to follow the crowd, you follow the crowd through that wide gate. They had to make it wide so that everyone could squeeze through. But Jesus says there's another gate, and there's a narrow way. And when we follow Him, that's the path that we take. It may not be easy. In fact, it may very possibly be incredibly challenging, far more challenging than the wide way. But it will result in abundant life. That's the way that Jesus leads us to go. Notice this. Be reminded of this. Following Jesus isn't easy or comfortable, but it is always best. It's always best. And recognize this. In knowing what way to go, Jesus tells us these two things. In John 10:7, he says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." He's the gate. And then he tells us in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Watch this. Jesus is the gate, and he is the way. Jesus is the gateway to life. And so when we follow him, even though it's going to be challenging, even though it may not be the easy way, even though not many are going that direction, many of our peers, they're going the easy way, and they're suggesting we go that way as well. Jesus is saying, stay the course. Stay close with me. Seek me. Ask. Knock at my door, and I will guide you, and I will lead you, because I am the gate, and I am the way. And if you follow me, you are going to experience some incredible opportunities to bring me great glory, which is the most rewarding thing that a Christian can ever experience. As Christians, you and I are free from the curse of the law. Make no mistake about that. Jesus fulfilled that. So we're forgiven. And because we're forgiven, we walk in power. We walk in strength. We walk in courage as God leads us through some pretty treacherous terrain. Listen to what Paul expresses about this concept in his letter to the Romans. He says this in conclusion: "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to ever-increasing holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ have the power to live as Christ tells us and leads us to live as we seek Him for direction. We needn't run towards comfort or ease following those who choose the wide gate and the broad road. As people who have become even more than conquerors in Christ, we can go through the narrow gate and we can follow the narrow path that Jesus walked and that He now leads us on. So as I invite Pastor Steve and some of our praise worship band members to our stage, let me ask you this question. It's gut check time for those who are listening today. Have you claimed to be on the narrow way, but when you evaluate your life, you recognize that you've taken the broad path? Have you chosen to pursue ease and comfort over a little bit of challenging refinement that Jesus is leading us towards? Do you prefer for things to go well so that your life may result in comfort and ease, rather than accepting the challenge that Jesus gives us to die to ourselves and to live for others and Him, so that His life can be seen in ours? Because if that's your challenge and that's what you're facing today, then I believe today is an opportunity for you to say to Him, I'm yours. Yeah, I'm guilty of that. I've actually wanted times in my own life to be easier. There have been situations that I faced that I thought, why this? Why now? And I've recognized when I've looked back at those situations how God used that situation in a far greater way than I would have ever experienced had I not faced that challenge. And as I look around here this morning, I believe that many of you can appreciate what I'm saying. When you look back over the landscape of your life, you recognize that God's been guiding this whole time. And rather than fighting against Him, you and I have an opportunity to just say, I surrender. Just go ahead and use me in whatever way you choose. And if it's not easy, may it be to your glory. God, if you choose to reward me in great ways, I'll speak of your generosity and your kindness.